Good morning. My name is Spencer, and I am one of the pastors here. We are continuing to walk through the book of Revelation. We are in part one, which is the letters that Christ wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation. So we're going to be another letter this morning in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. You can turn your blue Bibles to page 595. At the end of that Bible is the book of Revelation. You can also follow along on the screen, because the text will be on the screen for today. So, in the Old Testament, feels a little boomy. Yeah? All right, there we go. If not, we'll get a handheld. In the Old Testament, during the Babylonian exile, King Nebuchadnezzar took the Israelites, removed them from the Promised Land, and then brought them into the kingdom of Babylon. Now, when he did that, he took their identity. Not only did he remove them from the Promised Land where they were, he also enforced customs and values upon the people of God. So the Jewish people had to live under the reign of a king who conquered them, who killed many of their brothers and sisters, removed them from their land, and then had to do whatever he said. Up to the point where at times he's telling them, you have to worship and bow down to an idol. And you can read the book of Daniel, you can see how the people of God, some of them resisted this. But this idea of living under the reign of your arch enemy, of being forced to take part in things, of being persecuted in this way, this is how you impose your identity and your values upon a people and conform them into your image, and make them do what you want them to do. This is true of the Babylonian exile. This is true throughout history as well. Now, what we're going to see today in this text is that we also have an enemy. That we have an enemy that seeks to do the exact same thing, that seeks to rule and reign over us to get us to worship idols. God makes this clear, Jesus makes this clear to the people of Pergamum, the church of Pergamum. And as we walk through this letter today, we're going to see how this is also true for us. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll walk through the text together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might help us sit under your word and not just witness it and walk away. Not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word, because we worship you as the one true God. And that brings us into obedience and delight in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting off in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. All right, so in each of these letters, it starts out by introducing the church. And this is the church in the city of Pergamum. So we've shown this map the last few weeks, that if you take the book of Revelation, these different cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, each of these in order, it's going to be a route where these are being dropped off each city. And Pergamum is very similar to Smyrna and Ephesus. So the last 2 weeks we walked through those letters and we got to see cities that were affluent, that had wealth. And we also saw cities that had lots of pagan worship. So like Ephesus, Pergamum is just like that. It has wealth and affluence, but it also has temples dedicated to Zeus. It has cult worship. It has all types of idolatrous practices. So this city is very similar to some of the ones we have already seen. So that's Pergamum. And then in the order of these letters, Jesus then describes himself. He says, the words of him, this is Christ talking about himself, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. That is Jesus telling the people in the church of Pergamum that he is the one that will bring judgment. Sword is judgment here, and the sword of his mouth is what we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation, that this is his word of judgment. And what he is giving out the gate is, I am the one who will bring judgment. I will bring judgment by my word upon those who are not faithful to the end, who do not conquer, as we see at the end of these letters. So Christ describes himself, and then he launches into the next section, which is in many of these letters, a section of encouragement, where he's commending them for their faith. Verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, pause for a second. This is the encouraging part. And out the gate, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So we get some intensity in Christ and his speech here. He says, I know where you live. You live where the throne of Satan is. You dwell in the midst of Satan. And I just want to imagine what that would be like to receive that, right? Christ wrote a letter to us and he says, I know where you live. You live in Colombia, where the throne of Satan is. I hope that would jar you. I hope that would wake you up to what he has to say next. Because I think what happens is we have this almost cartoonish view of Satan that's influenced by culture that says that Satan's down in hell and he's torturing Hitler for all the things that he did. But that's not a biblical picture of Satan at all. Satan's domain is here. He rules here. And he seeks to deceive the nations and deceive Christians here. And Christ is, in seriousness, is telling them this. I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan reigns, where his throne is. But he commends them. He encourages them. He says, but I see your faith. You have not left the faith. You have not capitulated and bowed down and bowed the knee to the false god of Caesar. You stayed faithful, even in the presence of our great enemy. And he's encouraging them in this. And you can tell from this that there's great persecution that is happening in this church, which I think we should try to understand with it, because this is more foreign to us. We don't understand this type of persecution. But just imagine if you showed up on Sunday for worship and all of a sudden 10 people were gone because they were arrested and awaiting trial, which that's a reality, not here, but in churches across the world, in China and other nations that are oppressing Christianity. To be able to absorb kind of the fear that might set in and the anxieties that might set in on a regular basis when you think about, are we next? Am I next? Is our family next? That's what the people of Pergamum were living in. And we see an example of at least one person, Antipas, who was martyred, who was killed for his faith. And Christ is commending the faith of Antipas. When I was in seminary, I had to read this book called Letters to Pergamum. It's historical fiction, so it's fiction, but that genre takes really historical elements that were true about that time and their context. In the same way that The Chosen, that if you're familiar with that show, is fiction. It's based on source material, the Gospels, and has true elements and true cultural elements, but the whole backstory, a lot of it is fiction. So that's what this is. This Letters to Pergamum is just like that. It's a book that really helps you see how the New Testament world was, how letters were going back and forth, and really the intense persecution that the early church was facing. And the main character in this book is Antipas. Now, we don't know how Antipas died, but they kind of build this backstory, and they imagine, based on historical evidence, of how Christians were persecuted in this time. And I'm going to read a section for this, because I want this to help us get to understand what they were facing and the intensity of their persecution. So we don't know this. We don't have evidence that this is how Antipas died, but this is how certain Christians were persecuted. So here's what it says. It says, as he was standing before Caesar, it says, then the slaughtered carcass of a magnificent bull was carried in and laid before him. They then forced Antipas to place himself inside the emptied carcass, folding his legs within its body. The carcass was chained together, fully encompassing Antipas within it. Lifting the carcass with a metal pole, the guards rigged it up so that it stood over the nearby fire, whose flames burned low but hot. I don't know if you caught that description, but he was put inside of an animal and slowly cooked to death. Now, again, we don't know how Antipas died. This is how Christians were persecuted in the New Testament world. And it's insidious, and it's evil, and it was a reality. And one of the reasons why that they would kill people slowly, kill Christians slowly, was with the goal of getting them to recant. Because if you kill them slowly, maybe the pain will set in and they will forsake Christ and bow the knee to Caesar. That's what's at stake here with this church and what they're facing. But declaring allegiance to Christ yielded the enemy to come in, Satan, to use with all of his power, manipulating governmental forces to torture God's children with the goal of getting them to recant. And the faith of Antipas is highlighted here. But it also shows the cost of following Christ in Pergamum. And Christ commends them for their faithfulness. Yet, after this, in the typical form of these letters, he follows this encouragement with a rebuke. And that picks up in verse 14. It says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." All right, so in looking at verse 15, I and others who are way smarter and more educated than I have looked at the original language, the Greek here, and it seems that what's happening here is that this is all the same false teaching. It's not one, and then you get to verse 15, and then we have the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What's actually here is the Nicolaitan teaching is what is in verse 14. So this is all one together. Now, we first heard about the Nicolaitan false teaching 2 letters ago in Ephesus. And these are the only places in really the New Testament where this is mentioned. We don't have any historical evidence to go on that tells us what the Nicolaitan false teaching was. We have this right here. And it is a reference to an Old Testament story in the book of Numbers, chapters starting in 22 through 24. So in this Old Testament story, we have a reference to that this false teaching resembles what happened with Balaam and Balak. Now, I would encourage you to go and read this story in the Old Testament if you're not familiar with it. It's a powerful story. But when the people of God make their exodus from Egypt and are wandering in the wilderness, they eventually come near to the kingdom of the Moabites. And the king of the Moabites, Balak, he certainly has heard about what God has done, just as all the surrounding nations have heard, the power of God, what God did to the Egyptians. So he goes to a prophet named Balaam, and he appeals to him, and he asks him, and he actually doesn't ask him, he offers money to pay him to curse the Israelites. So Balaam goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, "No. You will not curse my people." And when you read the story, he seems like a hero because he doesn't curse the people. In fact, he blesses the Israelites. So when you read it, it's like, oh, Balaam is a good guy. Until you get to Numbers 31. And when you get to Numbers 31, you see that while he followed the letter of God's command and not cursing the Israelites, he certainly disobeys the heart of it. And what he does is he instructs Balak to get the Moabite people to intermingle with the Israelites and to lure them into idolatry and sexual immorality. And that's what happens. He takes his payment, takes the advice, Balak takes the advice, and then he goes and he gets his people and they intermingle with the Israelites and they lure them into sexual immorality and idolatry. That's what's being referenced here. So the hearers of this letter, many of them would have known this story. So when they heard Balaam, they would have immediately thought, oh, false teacher, because Balaam is like the original false teacher in the Old Testament. In the same way that if I said, you're being a Judas, I'd say you're being a traitor, right? You're committing acts of betrayal. As a side note, I was going to mention Benedict Arnold here. This became a whole thing this week because I thought that everyone knew the history of Benedict Arnold because not everyone's on my history nerddom level. But I said this, and Isaac and Chet were like, hey, man, I don't think everyone knows that Benedict Arnold was like the OG American traitor. And I was like, and this is going to shock some of you. I was like, no, he definitely was. And I went hard after it. And turns out, not everyone knows that Benedict Arnold was the, like, type, the American original traitor. So that's just free for you. Some American history there. But that's in the same way that people would have heard this. They'd heard Balaam, and they would have thought, oh, immediately went to false teacher. Immediately went to, oh, this is a guy who sold out the people of God for money and led them astray. One commentator, he says that Balaam became proverbial for the false teacher who, for financial gain, influences believers to enter into relationships of compromising unfaithfulness. So that's what comes to mind in the context as they're hearing this. Now, in mentioning this type of false teaching that is both idolatry and sexual immorality, in the context of the Greco-Roman culture and the city that they were in and the culture that they were in, this would have been some deliberate involvement in offering food to idols, or a feast that was in the presence of idols as an act of worship. Mixed in with this would have been sexual immorality, which would have been prostitution, which would have been homosexuality, would have been orgies, would have been all types of sexual practices. So that's what's being brought to mind here as Jesus is rebuking them. Now, when it comes to food that is offered to idols, it's helpful to know the New Testament on this, because the New Testament over and over again is going to mention food offered to idols, and there's some nuance in what's happening there. As you read the New Testament, you're going to see this was a problem that in many of these Greco-Roman cities like Pergamum, they had temples. Like in Pergamum, there was a temple to Zeus. And the people would go and they would offer food to these idols. Often it was meat that was offered to these idols. And that was an act of worship. Now, where this gets complicated in the New Testament world, when you look at 1 Corinthians, you see Paul as he's trying to explain this, is that while it's explicitly forbidden to go to the temple and offer food to idols, that's clearly sin and idolatry. What happens is that same food, that meat, once it's been offered, is later put back into the marketplace, and it's sold in the marketplace. And what was happening in the New Testament churches was the knowledge that same meat was in the marketplace now, and that Christians were going and buying and eating that meat. Now, it's clear from the New Testament that that meat in and of itself is not sinful. It's just meat. But what was happening is that some Christians were being tempted and lured back into idol worship. And Paul makes the argument. He says, hey, it's not worth it. Just avoid meat altogether. You have the freedom as a Christian. This is just meat. But don't do this. Don't engage in this, because it might cause your brother or sister to stumble. So that's some of the nuance here of how the New Testament is thinking about food offered to idols. But when you get really in the context directly of Pergamum itself, what seems to be tied up in this is not what's happening in the marketplaces. It's not the conscience issue. It's actually people going to the temple and offering food, or more likely, eating feasts in the presence of Zeus. And that being idolatrous worship, mixed in with that, sexual immorality. And Jesus says, you need to understand, this is not okay. And any false teaching that's promoting this, judgment is coming upon them. He warns them of this. Do not be lured into, just as the Israelites were lured into idolatrous practices and sexual immorality, do not be lured into offering food to idols and sexual immorality. Now, as we read this, and as we read all these letters, we need to be careful not to directly read ourselves into every part of the story. Okay? Because there is a context here. We are not being persecuted like these Christians were. There's some differences between us and the church. But here's what makes our culture very similar to this culture, and what makes it harder for us as Christians living in this culture. People are fine with Jesus. They are. People are fine with Jesus as long as Jesus stands alongside the pantheon of other gods So for the Roman culture, they actually were fine with Jesus as long as he stood beside Zeus, Aphrodite. That they were fine with Jesus. Just add him to the pantheon. Add him to the rest of the gods. But what happens in the New Testament and what happens in what we see here in Pergamum is the teaching that says, no. Jesus demands worship to him and him alone. These idols are not real. They are false gods. The one true God demands allegiance to him and to him alone. And when the Roman Empire heard that, they said, oh, no. No, that's not okay. No, you will bow the knee to Caesar. And you will take part in these practices. And you will eat the meat. That's what's happening. I thought our culture is similar because our culture is fine with Jesus. I mean, I'm sure there's a small, angry minority that's not fine with Jesus himself. But the rest of the culture is actually fine with Jesus. As long as he stands amongst the pantheon of the other idols in this culture. As long as Jesus is alongside of every other false god in this culture, it's fine. But the moment that you say, no, Jesus demands worship to him and him alone, that is when we are very similar to the Romans and their culture. And our culture says, no. You can have Jesus, but you're going to eat the meat. You can have Christ, but you're going to take part in the idolatrous practices because that's not okay. And that shows up in a lot of different ways. I want to highlight one in particular that we spent a lot of time talking about, but I think it's actually very important. While we don't have temples and dedicated to false gods, and we don't have little wooden idols in houses, what we talk about a lot is there are idols of the heart. That there are things that we worship in the place of Christ. They get our affection, our worship, and our desires above God. We have a lot of those. And one in particular that shows up a lot in our culture is the idol of the American dream. It is something that is so infused in the very fabric of our culture. It is the mechanism by which funds the very things that we do regularly. What happens in our culture, that we're so surrounded by this, that at a very young age, you can grow up, and what's emphasized is do well in school, excel in activities, which in and of themselves are fine. They're neutral. In fact, they can be very good when directed in the right place. But that's not what our culture says. Not to the glory of God. Don't do well in school and don't excel in activities to the glory of God, to make much of him and being faithful in what God has given you. No. It's to so you can move to the next part of the American dream. For some, that's going to be college, where you can work hard and get a degree and make lots of money. And for others, that's going to be trade school. Trade school, enter a trade, listen to a bunch of Mike Rowe podcasts, start your own business at 25, and boom, you can start making money. And what happens along the way is that this gets reinforced over and over again, that so many of the movements of our culture is, make sure that you're leveling up here, make sure that you're purchasing this. Goodness gracious, our economy is literally built upon people going crazy at Christmas time and buying all the things, and everything's going to shut down if that doesn't happen. It feeds itself, and we're so unaware of how it's pervasive in our lives. That every movement, that every stage of life is just another part of worshiping that idol. Until you can secure the type of retirement that you want on that beach, on that mountain, wherever, fill in the blank. That this feeds itself all over the place. And it's all around us. And while we're not being burned at the stake, We're not being burned at the stake. We're not being persecuted for not participating in this. We're not facing the same level of persecution. The moment, though, that we start to point out from the scriptures that we should not worship the God of money, that we should not go hard after the American dream, that sure, we should work hard and we should be successful to the glory of God and the purposes that he calls us to and being sacrificial. The moment that we start to press on that, the moment that we start to say we should pass up on the luxuries that our peers have, that maybe we shouldn't have always the newest and the nicest things, That maybe you don't have to go out to lunch every day of the week. That maybe the place you're renting right now is actually, while it isn't as great as the apartment complex down the street, it's fine, it's sufficient for your needs. The moment that we say that you probably shouldn't have Amazon boxes showing up to your house every single day, the moment that we start to press on the reality of all of the materialism and the things that make up this American life that everyone in this culture seems to so desperately want because they are worshiping, the moment that we start to press on that, there's a part of us that says, No, I work hard for what I make. You take your giving check and pound sand. Like, I want to make sure. I mean, there's always going to be orphans. There's always going to be needs. I know I can always be given more. But the moment, as I got my own kids. I got my own future. The moment we start to press on this, there's a part of it that just says no. And alongside that desire within us to say no, our friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members, and a whole culture of advertising that's pushing along the way saying, when are you going to ditch that old car? Because it's a piece of junk. Why don't you take part in all the newest, nicest vacations? Don't you see your friends having fun on Facebook? Their vacations are amazing. They're smiling all the time. They never post a picture of the bad part of their vacation where they argued the whole way down there. No, they're very happy. Take part in this. You should eat out all the time. It's amazing. You should eat Duke's every day of the week. Duke's Pad Thai is amazing. Go for it. Treat yourself. This happens, y'all. And our heart gets captivated by worshiping this idol. And over again, cultural forces surrounding you say, are you going to eat the meat? Are you going to participate? Are you going to take the bite? Now, go all day on the American dream. We do that a lot. But there's all types, and I'll just do a couple that are very quickly. But there's all types of idols that are set up in our culture that are vying for our worship in place of Christ. One of them is the philosophical idea of freedom and autonomy versus submission to Christ. So as Christians, we see the gospel teaches that we are once slaves to sin, to the desires of the flesh. Christ, through faith in what he did on the cross and the empty tomb, we place our faith in Jesus, and he brings us out of slavery into freedom. But that freedom is in submission to him. While slavery to desires and to idols does not yield joy, slavery to Christ and service to Christ is freedom. And what happens is the moment we start pressing on this, that actually God has spoken, and he's spoken through his word. And the scriptures teach that this is how we submit to the Lord, by loving God and obeying what he commands. The moment we start pressing on that, cultural forces say, uh-uh, don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me how to spend my money. Don't tell me what to do with my body. No, because I'm a free person. And the moment we start pressing into that, it's like, no. Culture's saying, are you okay with this? Are you gonna teach this? Because are you gonna take a bite of this? This happens with that. This happens with sexual immorality itself. At a young age, kids earlier and earlier are getting exposed to sex and sexual sin. And at every step, it's just gonna be, do you want to participate? Do you want to take the bite? Are you going to look at pornography? Are you going to start sleeping around? Are you going to be doing the things your peers are doing? And this continues on into adulthood. Are you going to participate? Are you going to be that weird person? Jesus is fine, okay? You can have Jesus. But are you going to participate here? Because if you don't participate here, you're weird. You're backward. You're archaic. The same thing happens with LGBTQ ideology. We did a whole sermon series on this last fall, Theology of Sex Plus. If you're not here for this, I would encourage you to go back and listen to this. We spent a lot of time talking about this. Got to tell some of my personal story in this, so I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. But what's at play now is, it used to be in the 90s and the 2000s, that it was just like, you know, everyone lived their own lives. And so much of the fight from that side was just saying, hey, you just live. Let us live our lives and let you live your life. That's not the lay of the land anymore. The lay of the land is, no. You need to approve of this, and if you don't, you're a bigot. Are you going to participate? Jesus is fine, but the moment that Jesus starts to push on this and say, no, Romans 1, do not engage in this. Also, do not approve of this. The moment we start to, that Jesus starts to press on this, the culture says no, and very angrily so. Are you going to participate in the idols of today? I'll just do a few more. Listen, if you're in high school and college, you're going to feel this. There is an idol of pleasure that shows up when you're in high school and college. A lot of times it shows up in partying and doing drugs. I felt that as a kid. I did it because I thought that's where satisfaction was, and because the friends were saying, are you going to be cool? You going to do this? You going to participate in this? And you're going to feel that if you're in high school, you're in college, you're going to feel this temptation to participate. People will say, yeah, Jesus is fine, but are you going to participate? Are you going to eat the meat? Are you going to drink? Are you going to get high? Are you going to participate in the idol of pleasure? This happens over and over again. You feel this at your workplace. So much of, there's so much waywardness when it comes to the use of words, whether it's gossip or whether it's crude joking in your workplace. And it's like, yeah, if you kind of stand back as a Christian and you don't participate in the crude joking and you don't participate in the gossip and you don't participate in the slandering of your coworkers, and they kind of come to you next and you just say, I'm good. Like, I'm not going to talk about Tina. I might think about Tina. I might have to repent of the thoughts I have about Tina, but I know better than to speak about Tina. They're like, what are you doing? Participate. Come on, don't be weird. This happens over and over and over again. Now, here's what we failed. I think some of us are aware of this. I don't think this is foreign to, I think many of us, we probably get this. Here's what we fail to see in all of it. That behind all of the cultural forces that are seeking to lure and entice you into rejecting Christ and to submitting yourself to the idolatrous practices of today, behind all of it is the work of Satan. And the demonic forces of evil are behind, they're behind it. Pulling the strings, luring you into sin. And we don't see the unseen spiritual reality that's at work. That the enemy is at work seeking to lure us away from Christ. That the demonic have bedded down in our lives and are using cultural forces all around us to get us to take a bite, to eat the meat of idolatry that is all around us. But what we don't see is that there is a hook in that meat. And in that hook, it will drag you and pull you away from Christ and seeing that He is good and seeing that He is better. And it pulls you into a idolatrous worship to the point where your heart grows hardened and cold. That is what's on the line here. And we sometimes fail to see the eternal consequences behind the seemingly ordinary rhythms of life that are deep in the trenches of spiritual warfare. We just don't see it. And Christ is trying to open our eyes right now to see, do you not see what's happening here? This is not neutral ground, and none of this is cute. That your heart is on the line. And the more that you yield to the idolatry of the day, the more that you go to the temple, the more that you offer, the further away you're going to drift. And He's trying to warn them, because there are false teachers all around the people of Pergamum who are saying, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine. And there are false teachers all around us that are saying, it's fine, it's fine. And Christ is saying, it's not. It's not. You need to have your eyes open to the reality that it's at play, that there are all sorts of idolatry and sexual immorality that's built in, that the culture is going to say, that Satan is going to preach, that is for your good, that is for your human flourishing. But Christ is standing in the middle, and He's saying, it's not. I am better. That's why we should heed the words of what He says next. When He says in verse 16, therefore, repent. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Which is a picture of judgment. He says, judgment is coming. It is coming upon this false teaching and these false teachers. And if you follow the ways of these false teachers, you will be swept up in that judgment. So He says, repent, which just means to turn. To turn from idolatrous practices and turn back to Christ. And after He gives that, He says in verse 17, the next and the final part of this letter that we see in all these letters, to the one who conquers. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, in each of these final rewards that we see in each of these letters to the one who conquers is a future looking in the new heavens and the new earth gift that God is going to give to his people, to those who conquer into the end. Now, there are three mentioned here. Hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. Now, you can get into the weeds of like, all right, well, what is the hidden manna? What is this white stone? And let me tell you, if you want to, there's all types of commentaries, there's all types of takes on this, and pretty passionate takes, I would imagine, at some point. To be honest, I don't know with 100% certainty what each of these mean. I can take a step back and very generally look at these rewards and see what they mean, and they're wonderful. You see, manna in the Old Testament, that was when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and God gave daily provision, daily bread, manna that came from heaven. And the picture here of the hidden manna that awaits us is that there is a day coming where you're not going to be trying to actively fight the sinful desires to go and eat the meat of the temple, to go and eat the things that the culture gives you, to go and be satisfied with lesser things that only rob you of joy. Now, there is a day coming where you will have eternal satisfaction. There will be eternal provisions that are wonderful and beautiful, and you will only enjoy those, and all of the lesser evils that vied for your attention and your affection will be forgotten. They will be a distant memory. There is a day where hidden manna is coming. And there is a day where there will be a white stone. That's either some bit of permanent marker, permanent security, permanency. Some will say it's an invitation to an eternal banquet. Both of those are true. That one day you will sit at the table of God. One day you will have a permanent place before the Lord. And on that white stone, there is a name, a very personal name that only you and your Savior know. Now, new names in the Bible mean new identity. So when Simon is called Peter, he takes on a new identity. Peter, you are the rock in which I will build this church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. That in the new heavens and new earth, Jesus will give you a personal name that redefines your eternity. And it's wonderful. We get these glimpses of eternal offerings that are given to us that are eternally better. And each and all of these that we see in these letters. And everything that is glorious about the new heavens and the new earth, everything that is glorious about eternity with God, that has to be held out in front of us, because the enemy is over here dangling all sorts of idolatrous practices, all sorts of meat on hooks that are seeking to rob you and rob me of that. And what Jesus offers is better. It is better now, and it is better then. I want to close with John chapter 6. Jesus, as he's teaching about how he is the one who will satisfy. In John chapter 6, verses 31 through 35, he says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And that is the picture of the Old Testament, the story of the daily provisions that were given to the people of God. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." He says, my Father is the one that gave this. He's the one that gave this good gift. "For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So he redefines this now. That in the new covenant of Christ, I know this is going to shock you, he's talking about himself. He says, "For the bread is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And the people, he reels them in. He says, he gets them excited. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I'm the one that satisfies. If you eat of me, if you believe in me, you will be eternally satisfied. And that is what we get to remember as we come to the table. The band's going to come up, and we're going to prepare to take the Lord's Supper. And communion is a meal of remembrance. We remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that was broken for you." And he took the cup of the new covenant. He said, "This is my blood that was shed for you, that as often as you eat and drink this, you proclaim my death until I return." Now look, what Jesus was saying there is that we remember the bread of heaven, who came and gave his life for us to free us from slavery to sin so that we might eternally enjoy him. Because it also points forward to a day when we will sit at the table of God and we will eternally enjoy our Savior. But the reality is that is an invitation that some have rejected. And there is a possibility here that some of you have not actually accepted the invitation. That Christ has offered himself, but your whole life has been geared towards idolatry, has been geared towards slavery to the things of this world, and Christ is lifting your eyes to see the eternal reality of right now, that he is better, and he's worthy of your life, he's worthy of your faith, he's worthy of your surrender. So the offer right now is don't come to the table, it is come to Christ, and to place your faith in him, and to eat of the bread of heaven through faith in him. If you are a Christian, you have participated in idolatry. We have sinned, but we have a wonderful Savior. And he invites us in repentance to come up to the table, to remember what he did for us, to remember that he died for us, to free us from it, and that we get to leave this day actively walking away from the idolatry that so wants our affections and our desires. So as you are ready, come to the table. There's gluten-free in that back corner. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might help us see the eternal reality of the enemy who wants to lure and entice us towards sin and unfaithfulness and waywardness. And I pray that we wouldn't stand for it. We'd stand firm in the gospel that you died for that sin, that we might flee from idolatry, that we might flee from sexual immorality, that we might flee to you and find refuge in you, the bread of heaven. And I pray if there's anyone here that has not placed their faith in you, I pray they would today. In Jesus' name, amen.